Good morning, Grace. How are you all this morning? It's a lovely day. Like Adam said, what a difference a day makes. We had our windows open most of the week, and last night we shut them. It was a weird night last night. Like, I didn't get much sleep. My wife didn't get... Our dogs were like... The dog and the cat were like... I don't know if it was the full moon. It was amazing. Inevitably, the day that I'm going to be up here with you all, I don't get a really good night's sleep. But I digress. That's not why we're here. We're here for God's Word. So this morning, our topic, The Great Divide, is the subject of a chasm that separates the righteous from the unrighteous. And this happens after we leave this life. It's important to remember the chilling words of Christ in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Also in Matthew 7, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Theologian Dr. Robert L. Thomas summarizes the Lord's teaching on hell as this. He says, throughout his ministry, Jesus taught that the lost would depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels and eternal punishment. In other words, they will suffer endless conscious agony away from the presence of God and his Son. None of the other options confuse the evangelical spectrum are viable in the light of Jesus' eternal view of punishment. This is a tough subject. And actually, as I've been pondering this, I was thinking about the low view many people have of God, and I would even include most Christians, including myself. I would include myself in that category. And the basis for that statement lies in the fact that we have a very low view of sin. We're kind of flippant about it. We are entitled. We're very entitled. We live in an entitled society. And I think that enables us to think that we are entitled to heaven. I mean, why wouldn't we? I'm a good person, right? And don't good people go to heaven? I mean, I'm doing pretty well, I think. I go to church. I walk little old ladies across the street. I give to charity. Right? I mean, why wouldn't I? However, we held a much higher view of God than when we see the reality of our condition, as stated in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have a sin problem. And that problem is the thing that separates us from God. Sin is defined in Baker's Encyclopedia as evil doing seen in religious perspective, not only against humanity, society, others, or oneself, but against God. Scripture is abundantly clear. David reminds us in Psalm 54:4, he says, against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. If the Bible is the sole definer of truth, then it's abundantly clear that there is an immeasurable chasm between us and God. A righteous God cannot be in the presence of sin. So it would seem fitting that if we are eternal beings, as the Bible states, and heaven is God's abode, then there must be another place where sinners live their eternal existence. No one spoke on the subject of hell in Scripture more than Jesus did. He solemnly affirmed its existence as the place of eternal conscious torment. The biblical revelation regarding hell should motivate believers to defend the clear teaching of our Lord and the rest of Scripture, and should motivate us with a sense of urgency to evangelize the lost. Our message must include the bad news of those who reject the good news of the gospel. If we don't speak truth in the lives of the lost, most people who end up in hell will be shocked to find themselves there. Such is the case of the following story. Luke 15 begins with some Pharisees and lawyers mingling in the crowd where Jesus has been teaching. And they instantly start criticizing him over the fact that he is known to spend time with sinners. Jesus responds by launching into a number of parables. He launches into the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, and the parable of the shrewd manager. When he gets to the last story, which touches on how we use our money and resources, Luke tells us the Pharisees who love money heard this and were sneering at Jesus. However, the story is also a reminder for us that once we die, we are either in the presence of Christ or in Hades, waiting final judgment. Verse 26 reminds us that these two places are separated by a great chasm, over which none may cross from there to us. It's a tense exchange that sets the stage for Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus. Let's pray. Father, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So as we look at this parable, I'm going to say it's a parable. There's actually been some discussion about whether or not this is an actual event or a parable. That's not really for us to worry about today. If it is an actual event, great. If it's a parable, great. And the only reason is because Jesus actually names somebody in this parable, which he typically doesn't do. But anyway, we're going to start here in Luke 16, starting in verse 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the richest man's table. Moreover, even when dogs came, they licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here, from here to where you may be not able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So there's debate on whether this is an actual story or a parable. But one thing is true is that this is a contrast of life and death. Contrast of what happens in their earthly life and then also in their once they died. And in life, one was immensely wealthy and the other was an impoverished beggar. One lived in luxury while the other lived outside the gates of luxury. One had an abundance of food, the other had nothing. One had no needs, while the other had great needs. One was satisfied, while the other suffered. One was happy, the other tormented. One was honored, the other humiliated. One feasted on the finest foods, while the other sought the crumbs. One was held in high regard, while the other was a stain on society. One had dignity, even in death. The other received no dignity, even in death. One possessed all hope, and the other had no hope. After death, however, everything changed. The rich man's situation was gravely worse than the poor man's situation in life. The rich man was on the outside and the poor man was on the inside. The rich man was in a state of deprivation while the poor man enjoyed the great heavenly banquet. The rich man lacked everything while the poor man needed nothing. The rich man suffered while the poor man was satisfied. The rich man was tormented while the poor man was happy. The rich man was humiliated while the poor man was honored. The rich man longed for a drop of water while the poor man enjoyed a lavish feast. The rich man's hope vanished while the poor man's hopes were realized. The contrast between these two men could not have been more significant in life or in death. So as we look here at the first couple verses, Jesus begins introducing us to two characters, an extremely wealthy rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And interpreters have often got caught up in the fact that this is the only parable where Jesus' name any of the central characters. It's likely that Jesus named the beggar to make a specific point. First of all, he calls the man Lazarus, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Eleazar, a name which means God supports or God helps. Throughout this beggar's life, he had received no care or support from anyone. It had only been God who had supported him and cared for him. And to the rich man, Lazarus is just another face in the crowd. An invisible poor person that disappears into the background of his comfortable, lavish life. But in the afterlife, the first has become the last, and the last has become the first. Jesus wants to give us a solid understanding of this great reversal. And when all is said and done, the rich man is nameless, and it's Lazarus whose name is remembered. So there's a couple of things I want to highlight. In this story, Jesus is embellishing the extravagance of the wealth of this man. So he's not only basking in wealth, but he's showing it. He's daily dressed in purple and fine linen. And back in those days, purple fabric was a big deal because it was an immensely expensive fabric because they used to get the dye from snails. And the process to do that was really, really labor-intensive. So anybody who had purple linen back then was extremely wealthy. The other thing was he also had these linens made from expensive Egyptian cotton. And so it would just further demonstrate how wealthy this guy was. So he was living a very lavish lifestyle and one of self-indulgence and flamboyant display. In contrast, we see Lazarus, who's really in a desperate situation. And the Greek word, and I hope I'm probably going to blow this, but it's tokos, which means poor. And it describes a person in the state of the most extreme poverty. And we see this in the example in Mark 12 of the widow who gave out of her poverty. This man was immensely poor. He had nothing. In Galatians 4:9, it's translated as worthless. Jesus created this man as having nothing. He was destitute. In addition to his poverty, he was covered with ulcerous sores, oozing open lesions. He had been laid at the rich man's gate, probably the entrance to some sort of courthouse. The man was likely paralyzed and had been abandoned by those who could no longer care for him in hopes that this wealthy man would take care of him. So being at his gate's entrance, he longed to fill his hunger on whatever fell from the rich man's table. The image pictured here is back in the first century and probably prior, when food was eaten, it was eaten, you use your hands. And what the very wealthy houses would do is they would take hunks of bread and they would use it to wipe their hands, and then they would throw that bread away. But the image that Jesus is using in here is they washed their hands with this bread and then throw it on the floor for the dogs to eat. And so Lazarus is just, he's longing for these crumbs of hands that have been wiped from the elite. This is all he's hoping for. And then the imagery of the dogs licking his sores was just Jesus' further detailing the absolute misery of this beggar. Like the priest in the parable of the Good Samaritans in Luke 10, the rich man in Jesus' story ignored someone who urgently needed help. Despite being outwardly religious, he disregarded the second commandment of the law, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Though he passed the poor man every time he went through his gate, he did nothing to relieve his suffering. His indifference is designed to reflect the contempt in which the Pharisees treated the outcasts of their society. As I mentioned, the name of Jesus gave to the poor man is significant, and it's an appropriate name because it symbolizes the only way he was able to enter heaven. Essentially, God gave him the help vital to receive eternal life. So as we continue on with verse 22, it says, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." Again, the contrast continues. While they were alive, the rich man had treated the poor suffering man who lay at his gate as if he were already dead. But then everything changed. The poor man died, diseased, destitute, and starving. There was no burial, there was no funeral, there was no earthly honor in death. And his body would have been thrown into a dump with those of the rest of society's outcasts. But honor came from heaven, and as his body was carried away with the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, but unlike the poor man, he was buried, and there's no doubt that such a man would have been honored with a very elaborate funeral. The distinction between the rich man and Lazarus in life continued through the transition of death and became magnified to the extreme in eternity. In the Lord's story, he depicts Lazarus dramatically being carried to heaven by holy angels when he died. Now, this suits the story. There's no biblical pattern for them carrying a believer's body to heaven at death. As the patriarch of Israel, the Jews saw Abraham as the gatekeeper to the afterlife, so it makes sense that they would invoke this imagery. That angels would minister to a person the Pharisees viewed as an outcast would have shocked them. The belief that disease and poverty signifies God's curse on a person was deeply ingrained in their thinking. Job's three friends insisted that his suffering was the result of sin. Even the disciples asked Jesus regarding the blind man, who sinned, he or his parents? That such a low life as Lazarus was taken to heaven by angels would have been a greater shock for the Pharisees, not only that he was taken to heaven, but that he was also given a fellowship and honor at Abraham's side. The friend of God, as James calls him, the father of the Jewish race and of the faithful in Genesis 15, the greatest figure in Jewish history to the Pharisees. This would have been stunning, incomprehensible, and a direct assault on their theological assumptions. As I stated earlier, the rich man's body was honorably buried. The full treatment given to his corpse. His eternal soul, however, went to Hades. In the Old Testament, it was called Sheol, and it was the equivalent, it's essentially the equivalent of the New Testament term Hades. However, it was used in a general sense where it was the realm of the dead, kind of generically. In the New Testament, Hades refers to the abode of the damned prior to their judgment in sentencing of the final phase of hell, the lake of fire, as we see in Revelations 1 and chapter 20. He lifted his eyes indicates that he was fully aware of his surroundings and in conscious torment. His soul was not asleep, nor did he go out of existence. As previously illustrated at death, the redeemed immediately go into the conscious enjoyment of heaven. So the rich man shows that the unredeemed immediately go into the conscious torment of hell. For the sake of the point of the story, he was allowed to see Abraham far away and Lazarus at his side. That doesn't happen in reality. But upon seeing them, he cried out, addressing Abraham as Father Abraham, is essentially basing his ensuing petition on his Jewish heritage. So here he has a plea for mercy, and he's saying something he had never likely asked for in life, and now was acknowledging his guilt and that his punishment was deserved. He didn't protest his innocence or question the severity of his punishment, but merely sought some temporary relief. His plea for Abraham to send Lazarus indicates his view that his view of the beggar had not changed. He still saw Lazarus as something lowly and significant, because he's literally asking Abraham to send Lazarus. He's like, send that guy over there, would you? His accusing conscience gave him no hope that he would ever be released from hell. So instead, he sought temporary relief of a drop of water from the finger of the one he would not offer a crumb. Abraham's reply extinguished any hope for relief, as he reminded him that his previous self-centered life he chose was rendering him an eternal life filled with consequence. The chasm that Abraham reminds him is a solemn revelation that death permanently cements everyone's destiny. No one will escape hell. Hell's torment is often described with words fire, fiery, or flame. Mark 9 describes it as a place where the worm does not die, most likely symbolizing the gnawing, nagging, or relentless guilt it presses upon the soul being tortured. As we close out here, it says, verse 27 says, "And he said to them, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of judgment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So several lessons to be learned in this concluding dialogue here. It says, first, the parable answers the question of why sinners end up in hell. The rich man seemed certain to make it to heaven, yet instead he found himself in hell. The Lord's hearers, right, the Pharisees, particularly the Pharisees, would have been dumbfounded and at a loss to explain why. It was not because he was not of the right racial stock. The Jews erroneously believed that hell was reserved for the Gentiles. Lazarus represents the outcasts who came to Jesus and received salvation. The rich man is the Pharisees and all who follow their brand of works religion. The rich man acknowledged that by calling him child, he appealed to Abraham as his father, and Abraham acknowledged that by calling him child. But race is not a factor in determining a person's eternal destiny. Being a Jew does not guarantee one's entrance into heaven any more than being a Gentile guarantees that one will be sent to hell. Nor was it his substitute that doomed the rich man to hell. It is true, as noted earlier in this chapter, riches can make it difficult to enter the kingdom, but wealth is not an absolute barrier to salvation, because God has the power to save whoever he chooses. Abraham, we see very wealthy people in Scripture. Abraham himself was wealthy, Isaac, Jacob, Job, David, much wealth in there, and they're all in the presence of Christ. So while sin damns all unredeemed to hell, there's nothing to suggest that he was guilty of any especially heinous sins. Like the Jews, he was religious and well-respected, and that argues for a fact that he was not in hell because he was guilty of such sins. Some might think that he wound up in hell because he was selfish, utterly lacking compassion and love and concern for the poor beggar who lay at his gate. It is true that his sin sent him to hell, and that selfishness is at the heart of all sin. But to say that selfishness condemned the rich man to hell is only partially true. Even if he had been generous, kind, and merciful towards Lazarus, those acts of charity and compassion would not have atoned for his sin. Salvation throughout redemptive history has always been solely by God's grace through faith alone. In the end, there's only one reason that the rich man, and by extension, all unredeemed, end up in hell. It's failing to believe in and act on the truth of Scripture. Hell is for those who believe in what God has revealed. Heaven is for those who believe in what God has revealed in his word and act on it. Abraham affirmed Scripture's sufficiency in this parable. The implication was that he and his brothers had sufficient data that they lacked, and they lacked a convincing sign. The Pharisees did exactly that. They repeatedly demand a sign from Christ, which he refused to give them, persistently confirming the absolute sufficiency of Scripture to bring sinners to salvation. Abraham replied, "If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets," which is essentially the Old Testament, "they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Since unbelief is a moral, not intellectual issue, no amount of evidence alone can turn unbelief into faith. Only the sufficiency of the Word of God has the power to do so. It's interesting, I listen to this podcast once in a while, and he's on university campuses, and he's evangelizing to these students. And so many of them will say, you know, he'll ask the question, like, what would God need to do for you to believe in him? And they all say, you know, wow, you know, a sign. If he would just give us a sign. And it's like, no. Jesus stood in the face of these Pharisees, and they didn't believe. So a sign doesn't do anything. You know, it's a heart problem. I'm going to close this with this definition. I don't know, it's not necessarily a definition, but it's how Scripture defines hell pretty much. And this was done by Ralph E. Powell. It says, hell is the final destiny of unbelievers and is variously described by the figures of a furnace of fire, eternal fire, eternal punishment, outer darkness, the place of weeping and torment, eternal sin, the wrath of God, everlasting separation from the Lord, never to see the glory of his power, the bottomless pit, continuous torment, the lake of fire, the second death, a place for the devil and his demons. The foregoing designations clearly show that the state of those in hell is one of eternal duration. Other expressions that indicate the final state of the wicked is eternal are burn with unquenchable fire. To the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There is sin which will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. When Scripture is understood properly, there is no hint anywhere of the termination of the terrible state of unbelievers in hell. Their doom is unending. There's a solemn finality about their miserable condition. It is significant that the most descriptive and conclusive utterances about hell come from the loss and absence of all good, and the misery and torment of an evil conscience. The most terrifying aspect is the complete and deserved separation from God and from all that is pure, holy, and beautiful. In addition, there's an awareness of being under the wrath of God and of enduring the curse of a righteous sentence because of one's sins that were consciously and voluntarily committed. Although the biblical descriptions of hell are stated in a very physical and literal terms, the essence character of hell should not be conceived in or limited to designations such as the worm that devours or the stripes that are inflicted, the burning or being consumed by fire. This affirmation does not detract from the horror or the gravity of the situation in hell, because nothing could be possibly worse than the separation from God and the torment of an evil conscience. Hell is hell for those who are there essentially because they are completely alienated from God. Wherever there is alienation from God, there is always estrangement from one's fellows. This is the worst possible punishment to which anyone could be subject. To be totally and irrevocably cut off from God and to be at enmity with all those who are around oneself. Another painful consequence of such a condition is to be at odds with oneself, torn apart from within by an accusing sense of guilt and shame. This condition is one of total conflict with God, one's neighbors, and oneself. This is hell. If the descriptions of hell are figurative or symbolic, the conditions they represent are more intense and real than the figures of speech in which they are expressed. It's a pretty grave situation. And hopefully those things are convicting this morning. I know for me, one of the things, and I know I can speak for my wife as well, one of the things that we struggle with most is that a lot of our loved ones aren't saved. In thinking about being in eternity, without them is definitely convicting. And I think for us, that should give us an urgency to want to speak truth to those around us. No matter what the end result is, at least we were faithful. Because the consequences are immense. It's interesting. There's one thing I've seen lately, especially over the last few years, is that there's a lot of people afraid to die. And I think that's because they know that this is not the end of it. And they're doing whatever they can to grab onto this life. And that is such a futile exercise. So those of us who have received Christ, we need to have an eternal perspective. We need to be sojourners. We need to realize that we have one foot here and one foot in our next life. Maybe you've been coming to grace for a long time. Maybe you've been going through the motions. Your life's going well. There's no big deal. You know, you're coming to the dinners, you're doing this, you're in fellowship, but you've never committed yourself, your life to Christ. Or maybe you're new here, and you're just trying to figure this whole church thing out, and you're like, I have no idea what I'm doing. Maybe you think you're good enough. Maybe you think you've done enough good works in your life that you've earned your salvation. And that, hey, you know what? I'm heaven bound. I'm going to leave you with one question this morning. What side of that chasm are you on? Because the way you answer that question has incredible consequences. It'll be the most important question you ever answer. The Apostle Paul is abundantly clear in Ephesians 2. For it is grace that you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you are here this morning and you don't know the good news of Christ, I invite you to come seek me out. Go see Pastor Wes, Pastor Andrew, one of the elders, because we would love to talk to you. Because in order for there to be good news, there's bad news. And so we need to understand what this bad news is. It's funny because I'm not on social media, but I heard Matthew Perry had died. And so this is a big thing among the social media. And it's sad. But it's like, we don't know. We have no idea what tomorrow brings. We're given today. We don't even know. I could be snuffed out tonight. Our loved ones could be snuffed out tonight. And we could have at least had given them the proper information. We could have given them the truth. But you know, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to, you know, I don't want to put strain on that relationship. That is such a low view of God. And I'm as guilty as the next person. So as a body of believers, let's have urgency. Let's realize the implications. And let's bring glory to our Savior by doing what he commanded us to do. That is to go and make disciples. Because the thing that we all want to hear, I believe we do, is to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, Thank you so much for your goodness. We are sinners condemned to hell. But you did love us so much that you did send your one and only begotten Son to pay that penalty. Because you are just, and your justice needed to be served. Your justice needed to be paid, and Christ was willing to pay that. There's not one of us here that would have been able to pay our penalty. The penalty of sin is death. We were all doomed to die, the second death. But because of your goodness, because of your love, you gave us this chance to be in fellowship with you. Not only to be in fellowship with you, but to be able to live in your glory, which in reality, we have no idea what that is. But we know it's awesome. And so, Lord, I just lift up all those here that we would, all those who believe, all those who have been redeemed, that we would leave here with a sense of urgency to spread your good news to those around us, to our sphere. And Lord, those who have no idea what any of this is all about, or those who decide, I'm going to live my own life in sin, Lord, may you change their hearts. May they seek you. Lord, we give you all the glory. We're so grateful for all that you've done in our lives and continue to do. We give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.